This morning we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 19 to 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 19 to 29. I don't know how many college graduates we have here this morning, or those of you maybe have some college courses, but if you were to attend the University of Wyoming, you could enroll yourself into a class put on by the English department titled Interstellar Message Composition. Interstellar meaning occurring or situated between the stars. It's called Interstellar Message Composition. It's a course sponsored by a grant from the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, otherwise known as NASA. And in that course, they would allow you to spend hundreds of dollars in an entire semester studying how to effectively communicate with aliens. Interstellar Message Composition is a course on communicating effectively with aliens, and people pay to take this course. According to Wyoming's website, Interstellar Message Composition is the first class to enlist creative writers in a potential cosmic conversation. I mean, imagine all the possibilities out there for you when you complete this course. The professor, whose name is Jeffrey Lockwood, he holds a bachelor's degree from New Mexico Institute of Mining and Technology. He has a PhD from Louisiana State University. He's a professor of philosophy at Wyoming. He says this about the course: "We've thought a lot about how we might communicate with other worlds, but we haven't thought much about what we'd actually say." Okay, so he's invested a lot of his own intellect into this course. If you do decide to enroll after service today into this course and further your own abilities to alien communication, your first assignment, I want to give you a head start here, okay? Your first assignment is this. You would have to summarize in 10 words or less, asked to write a short, simple statement on what the human condition is, okay? In 10 words or less. And then that statement would be sent out in the greater airwaves of black space and an SOS type of message for whoever is out there listening. One aspiring young alien communicator was able to complete his summary on the human condition in 9 words. This was an above average student, okay? In 9 words, and he wrote this about the human condition. He says, "We are an adolescent species searching for our identity." We're an adolescent species searching for our identity. Now, I'm not yet against going to college. Our oldest is in college right now. I think there's valuable reasons one would want to attend college and further their education and get a good job and things like that. But if this is America's idea of higher education, then I think we are a people to be pitied. Although I found the story to be funny, I think you did as well, I wasn't quite sure if I should have laughed or cried, right? Because the reality is, a course like Interstellar Message Composition being taught at such a prestigious college like Wyoming University, I think Wyoming University has been around since the late 1800s, it's actually a revelation of how fallen our condition has become as a society. People are going to great lengths in search of the meaning for life. They're actually calling out to the utter darkness of the universe, looking for answers between stars and galaxies, hoping that they will find something or someone who can tell them who they are. Now, thankfully, if you decide not to enroll yourself in the course and spend your money on other things, thankfully, the Bible does tell us who we are and how to be wise, and it won't cost you years of college loan commitments. And all you have to do is read it and apply it to your life. And as we look into the wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes 7, we're going to find Solomon continuing on his own spiritual quest to finding answers to life. You know, Solomon couldn't find all the answers to life's big questions, but he still wanted to know what was the right way to live. He still valued wisdom over foolishness. He praised wisdom and encouraged his listeners to do all they could do to find it for themselves. True wisdom, not some mindless space communication that leaves you more empty than when you started. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says that wisdom is better than jewels. It's to be valued more than money, more than wealth. He says, "All that you desire cannot compare to wisdom. In Proverbs 16, he says, wisdom is better than gold. He says, understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. In Proverbs 18, he says, the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. The image there is that it continues flowing. Wisdom continues flowing for years and years to come. And today in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon will tell us that wisdom makes us stronger. It helps us to face life with strength. Wisdom gives you strength for living. So look at verse 19 with me. Solomon says that wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, in most city governments, the city is ran by a plethora of officials. You have directors of certain departments. You have deputy directors underneath those directors. You have interns and secretaries and assistants underneath the deputy directors, and the categories go on and on. And they all have this main goal of governing a city well. That's what their whole entire goal is. They want to govern the city well. At least that's what it should be. But even with all these people in places, all these people working together for that one common goal, for the success or failure of that city, the city's success or failure actually rests on one person. It's the mayor of that city, right? Or it could be the governor of the state, or it could be the president of a country, right? But the success or failure of a city really rests on the figurehead or the mayor of that city. And so if you don't have a good mayor, you also won't have a well-ran city. The mayors are the ones who appointed all those other personnel, you know, maybe with the exception of city council. There's an argument that there's some corruption there. Those people get appointed by the mayor as well. But we won't go into that. But if the mayor lacks good judgment, then they won't appoint good people to rule and run the city with them. Now, obviously, the opposite is true as well. A good mayor, or one who knows how to rule well, will appoint several servants under them and put those people in places that will be a benefit and a blessing to its most valuable customer. That's the citizens, right? The people who have to live in that city. And so the analogy that Solomon is giving here in the first verse is that wisdom is like a city that is governed not just by one ruler or one mayor, but a city that is governed by 10 wise rulers, 10 wise mayors, 10 rulers equal in authority who know how to properly govern a city well. It's the equivalent of having 10 specialist doctors. You get bad news, you go to the doctor, and you've got a team of 10 doctors around you, and they're evaluating you. These guys or girls are experts in their field, and they're all looking at your test results. They're each giving you a diagnosis on what's wrong with you, right, based off of their individual expertise, and they're pooling their collective intellect together. They're all putting their minds together, and they're giving you the best diagnostics on what they see happening with you. And if all 10 doctors agreed as to the prognosis of how to treat you, I think you'd walk away from that doctor's visit pretty confident, like, yeah, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I should do. Well, that's what Solomon's saying here, is that there is strength in numbers. There's strength in having true wisdom because it makes a person stronger, because that wisdom is the equivalent of having 10 wise rulers governing your life. Wisdom gives a person strength just like a well-governed city. A wise person has the ability to manage areas in their life, find answers to life's most befuddling questions that most people will spend a lifetime searching and maybe a lot of money investing into, trying to find answers that they're never going to get. Having wisdom will help you govern your life well. And this morning, Solomon gives us four areas that wisdom can make us stronger in life. Four areas that wisdom can make us stronger. And the first one is in our next verse. It's the first area is wisdom makes us stronger in the area of sin. Let's look at verse 20. Wisdom makes us stronger in the area of sin. Solomon says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, I would say for most of us here this morning, we would all agree with this statement. We all agree this statement to be true. Other than Jesus Christ, no one has ever lived a righteous life, and they've never gone through life without sinning. The Bible, the wisdom that the Bible teaches us is Romans 3:23, right? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting. I did a literary study on this word all, okay? I dissected it. I took it apart. I went back to the original languages. And do you know what all means in the original text of Scripture? It means all. All means all. That's what it means. Okay, that's your free theological lesson for the day. But in the Bible, all means all. Okay, it means everyone. It doesn't mean some people. It doesn't mean a few people. It doesn't mean some little people over here. It means all. It means everyone. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. We have all failed to meet God's standard. This is like the fundamental theological basement of even being able to begin to understand what life is all about. You know, Paul Washer, and this is kind of long, but it's worth it. I actually had to cut out some of what he said. But he says this about Romans 3:23 and sin. He said, I've heard some very godly men say that if they had to lose the entire Bible and pick only one passage, this is the passage they would hold. Because in this passage is found the very salvation of man. First of all, he says, for all have sinned. All have sinned. Why don't we tremble when we hear that? Why don't we know how terrible this is? We don't know how much we've sinned in the same way a fish doesn't know how wet it is. We were born into sin. We were conceived in sin. We were born in a fallen world of sin. The only thing we've ever known is sin. Our society says in Scripture that it drinks down iniquity like it's water. You see, here's something you need to understand, and this is kind of eye-opening. Washer says this. He says, Hitler was not an anomaly. Hitler was what everyone in this room has the potential of being. And not only that, but you need to understand that even in all the wickedness of Hitler, Hitler was still restrained by the common grace of God. And you need to know this, he continues, that if it were not for the common grace of God restraining you in your unconverted state, you would make Hitler look like a choir boy. What we do not understand is what Scripture teaches about men. Men are evil. Men are evil. Why is sin so terrible? Because it's committed against God. Why don't we tremble? Because we don't know what that means. And why don't we know what that means? Because we don't know who God is. Such a glorious and blessed being. Imagine this for a moment. God stands there on the day of creation and he tells planets to put themselves in certain orbits in space. And the planets bow down and they say amen and they obey him. He tells stars to find their place in the sky and to follow his decree to the letter. And the stars bow down and they obey him. He tells mountains to be lifted up and valleys to be cast low, and they bow down and worship. He tells the brave sea, you will come to this point and you will come no further, and the sea adores him. And yet God tells you to come and you go, no. And you say no. How wicked is our sin? You see, guys, if you've never come to realization that you are a sinner and what that actually means, what it actually means to be a sinner, you never understand your need for God. If you never understand your need for God to save you, you will never have the wisdom that leads to life. Life will be what Solomon calls is a meaningless vexation. It's a vanity of vanities. The next area that Solomon says wisdom makes us stronger in life is with our words. Wisdom will make us stronger with words. Not only in what other people say, but what we say to other people. Look at verses 21 and 22. Solomon says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, I think it'd be an understatement to say that our society is controlled by our emotions today, right? And a lot of those emotions are electronically, but they're legitimate emotions regardless. You've all heard this adage, hopefully, the pen is mightier than the sword. That phrase was actually written by a playwright and author named Edward Bulwer Lytton, and he wrote that back in 1839. It's still true today. But the idea behind the saying is that communication, and particularly written communication, such as like executive orders or administrative orders from a government, or even the press, the news media, written communication from the press, is actually a more effective tool at controlling people than outright direct violence, okay? And if you can, especially if you can introduce like a certain propaganda into that text, if you have a certain propaganda in the communication, you can sway vast amounts of people on how to think and respond without ever having to use force. Propaganda, for you young people, is a communication that's primarily used to influence an audience or further someone's agenda just by using their words. They use a tactic called loaded language, okay? And whether we realize it or not, we're all affected by loaded language. It's in our news sources. It's in our media outlets. We hear it all the time. I'd say no matter what side of the aisle we land on, Democrat, Republican, it doesn't matter, they each have loaded languages that they're using and infiltrating into our minds. And the sole purpose of that language is to cause an emotional response. They want an emotional response out of their listeners. News agencies, they get their ratings based off of whether they can retain their listeners. And the best way to retain a listener is to get an emotional response from that listener. They're not looking for rational responses. They want emotional responses because that's where the masses flash to. It's no longer just about the facts. Loaded language is interwoven into all the stories to get people to respond emotionally because that's what attracts them. Now, we got to understand, as people, we do the same thing. Okay, we inherently do the same thing. If the pen is mightier than the sword, then oftentimes our words are much mightier than our actions when it comes to getting people's emotions. A lot of the communications that we use, the techniques that we subconsciously interject into our conversations, actually contain loaded language. And they gather emotional responses from the people who are listening to us. Now, Solomon warns us not to take to heart everything that people say, whether it's bad news, whether it's good news, whether it's Facebook news, whether it's text messages, emails, friends, family, cohorts, and children, and sometimes even your spouses, right? You can't always take their words to heart. How many times have husbands and wives been in arguments and you're emotionally charged and, you know, words come flying out of your mouth, right? And they're like, oh, I got to walk that back a little bit here, right? We don't mean it, you know, hopefully we don't always mean it, but the emotionalness, to get an emotional response from our spouse, sometimes we say certain things that draw that out. Pascal said, if all men knew what each other said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world. Sometimes, I mean, that could be true, right? If we really knew what we said about people behind their backs, we may not be friends. Now, that doesn't mean we never want to listen to trusted confidants. There is a lot of wisdom to be gathered by other wise people. But we also need to remember to give people grace when sometimes their words cause us pain. We forget that when other people are communicating with us, they're also loading their language, right? They're using those loaded phrases, which sparks emotion. And sometimes they're saying those things out of times of weakness. Sometimes they're saying those things out of times of misjudgment. And we take those things to heart and we can become hurt by it. Solomon's saying if we're wise, we'll be careful not to take too much interest in what other people are saying about us. Wisdom tells us what to listen to, what to pay attention to when people are speaking, and it also tells us what we should just outright ignore and forget. This is one that actually is interesting. This is one of the first steps in the church discipline process. You know, people might say something that upsets someone else, and rather than going and confronting that person, they may come and run and tell another brother or sister of Christ. They may come and tell one of the elders, but it's actually not what you're supposed to do. The first step in the church discipline process is to overlook the offense. And that's hard to do, right? Depending on the seriousness of the nature, right? But for most things, if you're hurt by what someone else has said, your actual first step in that process is to overlook the offense. Now, if they continue to repeatedly hurt you and their words are confrontational, then they should be confronted. But the reason that we initially overlook the offense is because what Solomon says in 22, we ourselves are guilty of the same thing. We ourselves have used words that have probably hurt people, and we never realized that we hurt them. Verse 22 says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. We may not have intended to, but it does happen from time to time. You know, how often we got to think, do we speak out of frustration? When it would have been better to calm down first before saying anything at all. Sometimes we speak unkindly about other people because we don't fully understand their situations. We don't fully understand the details of the things that they're going through. And without that knowledge, with that lack of knowledge, we can say things that are just downright mean. Now, I'm thinking of a recent situation. You're probably all familiar with LeBron James. He sent out a tweet a few weeks ago. This is Columbus, so it was about Columbus, Ohio. If you're not familiar, I'll fill you in. He sent out a tweet almost immediately after a horrible shooting incident right here in Columbus, and it involved a Columbus police officer. And this officer had to use deadly force to stop an attempted murder in progress is what it was. And we're seeing these, some of these things for the first time on television. That's what it was. He was stopping a girl from stabbing another girl. He took deadly force and ended the threat is what it was. Well, the shooting that officer was involved in just happened to coincide on the same day that Derek Chauvin was convicted of murder against George Floyd. And LeBron, in his infinite wisdom, decided to take the opportunity to tweet a photo of that Columbus police officer. And over the caption of that photo, he put the hashtag, "You're next," and then hashtag accountability. And what LeBron was insinuating is that this officer, just like Derek Chauvin, is also going to be guilty of murder. Okay? Well, the problem was LeBron had already sent this message out to about 50 to 70 million followers. He's got like 70 million online followers that follow him, or tweeters. I don't know what they're called. They call tweeters, tweets, whatever it is. I don't have Twitter, so whatever that stat is, whatever that thing is, platform. But anyway, 70 million, we'll call them tweeters, people followed this message. And it spurred a lot of violence. It spurred a lot of anger and angst against my own department. But then, like, I think that the next day, or a few hours later, because this was causing such an uproar within the community, our department decided to release the body cam footage very early. This is something that's kind of unprecedented in officer-involved shootings. So they released the footage, and once people were actually able to see for themselves what actually transpired, I think most reasonable people thought that the use of force was justified because the officer was actually saving the life of someone else. So they thought the use of force was justified. Well, it was too late for LeBron. Okay, the tweet caused quite a bit of an uproar and a backlash on social media that I don't think he was expecting. Many public figures, state representatives, lawmakers, other sports stars and athletes, they actually said LeBron was guilty of inciting violence against the officers. And some people actually called for him to step down from basketball entirely. You know, this is the king of basketball we're talking about. And they're saying, hey, you need to step down and quit. But mostly, they were upset because of all the millions of children that follow LeBron James, right? Think about the ideology that he put inside their head. You know, the good guys are bad, the bad guys are good, because all the millions of people that followed him. But he has since deleted the tweet. He made several attempts to justify what he said, but he just seems to be digging an even bigger and bigger hole. But it's interesting, the whole thing could have been avoided if he had just held his tongue, if he had just controlled his speech, controlled what he was saying, controlled what he was doing, even just for a day. Even just for a day, the whole ordeal could have been avoided. You know, many times when we're critical of other people and we lash out against them and we use harsh language towards someone else, it's actually just revealing what's wrong more inside of us. It's actually, when we're upset with someone else and we use this this loaded language, the frustration coming out of what we say could actually be revealing some deep-seated sin issue within ourselves. Jonathan Edwards made a personal resolution regarding the words that came out of his mouth when speaking about someone else. He said this: he resolved to never say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings. Man, he raises the bar pretty high there, doesn't he? You know, Edwards, he sets the standard fairly high. But you think about how many relationships could be restored if people were to make this their resolution as well, or at least some degree of it. Maybe the division within our own country wouldn't be as steep if we resolved to never say anything against anybody, but only what is agreeable with our Christian honor. How many marriages would be stronger and more satisfying if we resolved to only speak to our spouses with this type of grace and humility? The Apostle Paul told a young pastor, Titus, to share this message with his church. He instructed the members in Titus's church to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Wisdom makes us strong, not only being overly concerned or not being overly concerned with what other people are saying, but being very concerned with what is coming out of our own mouths and what we're saying. The next area that wisdom makes us stronger in life is that wisdom helps us to grasp our inability to understand all that God is doing in the world. I'll repeat that. It's kind of long. Wisdom helps us grasp our inability to understand all that God is doing in this world. Read verses 23 to 25 with me. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." Well, Solomon seems to be walking back on some of his own language, right? He's struggling with some of his own word usage here. He says, he's recording, as we just discussed, it can be hard to be wise with the use of our own words. And now he's kind of struggling with those words because no sooner did he say that wisdom gives us strength. In verse 23, he tells us how hard it is to find that wisdom. He struggled finding wisdom. You know, we got to understand the context of Solomon here. He spent his entire life searching for wisdom. He had resources available to him that we probably can't even have today for ourselves. He dedicated vast amounts of time and energy and money and resources in the pursuit of finding meaning to life. Notice the action verbs he uses in these verses. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom." He says, "I turned my heart to know, to search out, to seek in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and foolishness that is madness." Now, Solomon's referring to all the things that he's uncovered thus far in Ecclesiastes up to this point. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he told us that he applied his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all, there's that theological word again, all that is done under heaven, good and bad. He's tested everything. There is no one in the history of the world who's made a more serious attempt and effort to understand the meaning of life than King Solomon. And after trying everything he possibly could to be wise and learn all the secrets of life and all the secrets of wisdom and to learn the purposes of life, Solomon discovered that even he couldn't know everything. Some things we'll just never understand. Amy Carmichael, if you've heard her name before, she was a Christian missionary to India. And her mission covered the late 1800s to the early 1900s in India. She dedicated her life to the service of people of India for over 50 years of her life. And during her tenure, Carmichael opened up an orphanage, and she established a mission that would serve as a sanctuary to over 1,000 Indian kids that would otherwise have faced a bleak future. They would have nothing for them. Carmichael wrote several books about missionary work in India, but her most noticeable work was rescuing young girls and women from the customs of the Hindu people. You see, religious customs in India would force these girls into what amounted as to forced servitude and prostitution. The children were dedicated to the gods of the temples, and they forced the girls as slaves to earn money for the Hindu priest. Some families would even sell their own children to the temples to be used for their services because the family couldn't afford to feed another mouth, or they just needed the extra money for their own family to survive. Carmichael made it her primary mission to rescue these girls from being temple servants. And she sometimes would dress up in Indian attire, and she would take coffee beans, the dark roast, and she would rub it over her skin so she could blend in with the native women of India. And then she would walk for miles out in the hot traveled roads of India, hot and dusty roads, just to save one girl from these temples. And along the way, Amy would share with Christ anyone who'd be willing to listen to her. Carmichael's work in India was so widely praised that even Queen Mary at the time helped her establish a hospital in the town that she was serving on her behalf. And they recognized the work that she had done for the people. Because of her missionary work in India, they actually outlawed these practices, the Hindu practices. It was 2 years before she died. But tragedy struck Carmichael's life early on. When she was a missionary here. And she had taken a bad fall into an open pit. Now, I can't remember how deep the pit was, but she fell into the pit. She broke her leg in several places and her ankle in several places. that she never really recovered from it. It was so bad. She actually spent the last 20 years of her life confined to a bed. In times of reflection, Amy would struggle with not knowing why God would allow something like this to happen after she had already done so much for this mission field. Why now? You know, why me? Why this? Amy Carmichael would eventually work through her spiritual and mental anguish, and she determined to put her trust in the God who knows everything for all the things that she didn't understand right now. Even though she was confined to a bed for 20 years, she also determined to be productive from her bedside. She went on to complete 16 additional books, writing numerous poems about her intimate relationship with God and speaking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to anybody that would come to her bedside and listen to her. She continued to minister from her bedside to many women and girls who would come to know Amy as their mother. They actually called her mom because their mothers had given them up, and Amy became a mom to them. And she wrote this: "All that grieves is but for a moment. All that pleases is but for a moment. Only the eternal is important." I don't know why Amy fell in a hole and busted her leg and spent 20 years bedridden. We may not always be able to grasp the meaning of what God is doing in our lives or what God is doing in the world around us, but wisdom tells us that we can put our faith in him to manage it. You know, Solomon, with all his God-given wisdom, could not understand all that exists or how God determined to manage all the things that he observed. Solomon couldn't find all the wisdom that he had set out to find. Sometimes the more that he did find, the more questions he had, the more confusion that he brought upon himself. But this is the wisdom of God, to know that we don't know, but he does. This is what John Calvin called learned ignorance. Try as hard as you can to understand the meaning of life, and then be content to confess that there are just some mysteries we will never understand. The wisdom of not knowing teaches us to approach life with both humility and faith. Humility to know that we don't know, and faith to believe in the one who does. The last area where wisdom can make us stronger in this life is understanding the depravity of humanity. Understanding the depravity of humanity. Look at verses 26 to 29. Solomon said, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, in whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. "While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among these, all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Well, obviously these verses are self-explanatory, so we'll just leave them right there, right? No, I spent the most part on this, but it was so much, you can't actually tackle everything that's here. To understand what Solomon is actually saying, we got to first unpack what he's not saying. Okay. First, he begins this set of verses by talking about the forbidden woman. And the forbidden woman's an imagery of a woman who traps wayward men and leads them into what Proverbs said is a path of death and destruction. There are multiple passages in Proverbs where Solomon wrote about the forbidden woman and the fool who goes to her. Listen to just a couple of verses about this woman from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. She, speaking of the forbidden woman, forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. Proverbs chapter 5. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And then you have Proverbs chapter 7. Almost the entire chapter talks about the forbidden woman. And it caused the reader to embrace themselves in the wisdom of God to forsake this woman and to get away from her, to forsake the temptation of this woman. But it's important to understand our passage this morning. Solomon is not degrading women in general. Okay, it's not a degrading on all women in general. Notice there's two actors in play here in verse 26. You've got he who pleases God, or you could say those who please God and escape the forbidden woman or escape sin is one group of people. And the other group is the forbidden woman and the sinner, right? The sinner that's taken by her. And we can group these people together as those who God does not find pleasure in. So you've got two sets of people. The one set are people, men and women, that God has put his pleasure and favor on. And the other set are those who are captured and given over to their own sinful desires. They're the ones that God has not put his pleasure and favor on. And we'll come back to that thought here in a minute, but look at verse 28. Verse 28, Solomon says this while he was looking for wisdom. He says, "One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, Solomon's not being chauvinistic here, okay? He's not saying here that women are less intelligent, that they're less wise than men. He's merely saying that out of a survey of 1,000 men and 1,000 women, he was only able to find one person among them who had some wisdom. And that person just happened to be a man, right? But that's not a degrading of women either. Think about the time period that Solomon wrote this in, right? Back in Solomon's day, women didn't have equal access to education or the things that men had access to like we do today, at least in developed countries, right? So in Solomon's day, it would have been very unusual to have found a woman to have the same availability of education as a man did. So it makes sense that out of 2,000 people, 1,000 men, 1,000 women, that he surveyed, he only found one person that had wisdom, and that was the person just happened to be a man. But if you look at those odds, the odds really weren't in favor of the men either, was it? 1 in 1,000 is what he's coming up with. It's important to remember that in other places in the Bible, Solomon praises women, okay? Proverbs 12:4 says this, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing. He obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19:14, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." You see, Solomon recognized that a good woman or a good wife was a gift from God. And I can attest that to my own bride here this morning in Andrea. She's gifted that God has gifted me with. She truly is a treasure to me that I hold on to and treasure deeply because of who she is. Martin Luther said this about his wife, and I wish I was Martin Luther. I would echo the same thing toward Andrea. But he said, "There is nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide its love." And I see that in her life. And I think you see that in a lot of your wives' lives as well, right? But Solomon takes it a step further when he compares the wisdom of God to that of a woman. Proverbs 1:20 says, "Wisdom cries out in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice." Proverbs 8:1 says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice?" Proverbs chapter 9, this is a good one. It says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has set out her young women to call from the highest places in town." And then listen to this. It kind of cuts on men a little bit. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." Right? "To him who lacks sense, she says, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight.'" And then there's still several passages in Proverbs 31, Song of Solomon, several in the New Testament that rain down praises on women. So it's important we understand when we come to this section of Ecclesiastes, don't take these passages to mean that Solomon is somehow saying that women are less wise, less intelligent, or less holy than man is. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying, what he is actually trying to convey, is that the human race entirely, man and women, are bound by sin. Men and women together are sinful creatures. Solomon is not degrading one of the sexes over the other. He's degrading humanity in general because of their sin. He's not isolating the forbidden woman as an actor in sin all by herself. Rather, she's just an agent for another sinner to be captured by her seduction. So there's two lessons we need to cover here as we wrap up. The minor lesson here is in regards to sexual sin. I don't think we should overlook it. I don't think we should skip it. okay? The preacher compares the wayward woman's heart to that of a trap. The image that he's given here is that of a snare that a hunter would set out to capture something, like a bird of prey or something like that. And Solomon's probably speaking from personal experience. You remember Solomon had 1,000 wives, right? Like it was 300 wives, 700 concubines at one time. And each one of them led his heart astray to worshiping other gods. He built altars for each one of their gods and just to appease his wives. And these wives and his own sin are what led to the destruction of Solomon and the breaking up of the kingdom of Israel. Not one of Solomon's wives were known for their godliness. Not one of them. And their hearts were a trap that led Solomon away from God. And so the warning here that Solomon is giving is that we all must turn away from sexual temptation. And this includes temptations that come by way of television, computers, cell phones. And actually, if you go back to another study I think Eric and I did in Proverbs, temptation starts in your mind before it starts anywhere else. It starts in your own head before it would start anywhere else. If you give yourself over to even the thought of temptation and the enticement of the wayward person, and that could be a wayward man or a wayward woman, this path of enticement growing in your mind will lead you to soul-destroying sin, and it has dire consequences. Your capacity for real intimacy with your own spouse could be destroyed. You may never become the man or the woman that God is calling you to become. And the one who desires to please God will do their best to escape these traps and snares that sin has laid for us. Solomon says in verse 26, he who pleases God escapes her. That's a key phrase. They escape her. There is always a way to flee temptation. And so quickly, I just want to go over a couple ways we flee temptation because it is in the passage here. And like I said, we could expound upon these last three or four verses and made sermons out of probably each one of them. But real quickly, we flee temptation, number one, by believing in the power of God and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us promptings to run away from temptation when it comes. And sometimes it literally means to run, just like Joseph did out of the hands of Potiphar's wife, right? He ran out of his tunic to get away from her. Fleeing sexual sin can be as easily as investing in a good pair of Adidas and putting your feet to the ground and running, okay? That's just one avenue. Just physically run from it. Sometimes fleeing temptation is a gradual process. Sometimes we have to constantly take our failings and our sins straight to the cross of Christ over and over again and confess it. Confess it to your spouse. Confess it to one another. Confess it to a brother or sister in Christ. Confess it before God and believe that he will forgive and heal you from your own sinful, selfish desires. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Oftentimes, we flee temptation by growing in the knowledge of God through the ministry of his word and the ministry of Christ in our lives. We should spend time praying for our personal holiness. Spend time praying for strength through times of temptation. And the best way to combat temptation is through saturation in his word. Every time Jesus was tempted by Satan, he would recite scripture to him. We should do the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape. Isn't that amazing? God knows temptation is going to come. But through that temptation, he also provides us a way to put our Adidas on, lace up our sneakers, and beat feet. He provides a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee. Okay, now that's one lesson that Solomon is teaching us in this last passage. To flee temptation, a very important lesson. But there's a broader lesson here. There's a broader lesson that Solomon is observing in mankind where he, what is called total depravity, right? Some scholars would call it radical depravity, but it's where our human nature is totally corrupt because of the fall. Verse 29 says this. He says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." With this statement, Solomon takes us back to the fall of man. It doesn't matter whether we are the best of man or we are the best of woman. As we said before, we're all sinners, right? We are all fallen under that condemnation of Romans 3:23. We're all sinners. We're only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Every man, every woman, every child, since the fall of Adam and Eve, are nothing better than sinners. Charles Bridges said that Ecclesiastes 7:29 is a humbling testimony to the universal and total corruption of the whole race of man. The universal and total corruption of the whole race of man. You see, God is not the one to blame for the sin of our race. We are. You are. I am. We'd like to think that if we were there in the garden that day and, you know, the fruit was on the tree, that I wouldn't have walked over and taken whatever the fruit was and pulled it off the tree and taken a bite of it. That's a nice thought that I sometimes think in my head. I wouldn't have done what Adam did. He's a fool. I wouldn't do that. But you got to remember, Adam was perfect. He was created perfect. He walked perfectly in communion and fellowship with God. He saw him every day, all the time. He heard God's voice and communed with him. And he still disobeyed. He still ate the fruit. And in so doing, he doomed all of his children to depravity. What is called total depravity. What makes us think that we would have been any different? I mean, honestly, what makes us think we would have been any better? Who here could say they would actually be wiser than what Adam was when he walked with God? How often have we ourselves been tempted by sin with all the capabilities to flee from it, and yet we embrace it anyways? How many times have we done that in our own lives? John Calvin compared Adam to a root that goes rotten and then ruins the whole tree. The unfortunate thing is, guys, you and I are part of that family tree. We don't always want to own our family members, but we have to own this one. Spiritual deadness has been passed on to us, causing our souls to rot like a dead corpse at the bottom of the ocean. The only thing we're good for is fish food. I feed whales. The only thing my corpse is good for is fish food. Steve Lawson says the depravity of the human condition not only creates spiritual deafness, it not only creates spiritual bondage to Satan, it not only creates spiritual bondage to sin, but it also creates a total inability to do anything about it. Why? Because you're dead. What can a dead man do other than feed fish? John 6:44 said, "No one," theological term there, no, you know what no one means in the original language? No one. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We don't have the ability to come to Christ unless he draws us first. Sin has totally corrupted our entire being. What Solomon says here in verse 29 is true of every person sitting in here on this Sunday morning. We have all pursued a wide variety of wicked and devious schemes. And we do that naturally. And unfortunately, this is where Solomon leaves us in the chapter. He ends the chapter this way. So close your Bibles, we're done. Maybe we'll come back another time and pick it up. Now, although Solomon ends on the verse here, praise God, we don't have to do that. The rest of the Bible does not stop with just Adam and the fall. Right? It goes on to teach us how we might be saved from our own wretchedness and our own evil schemes. One of the noble titles that the Bible gives to Christ, it calls him the last Adam, the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam," referring to Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." The first Adam caused death. The last Adam brings life. Romans 5, this is good. It's a little long, but it's good. Romans 5, 12 to 17. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because why? All sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the rest of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Think about that for a moment. One man made one trespass, brought condemnation for our entire family tree throughout the eons of history. One trespass. Christ died for many, many, many trespasses. And that death and resurrection and faith in Christ has brought back the forgiveness of sin, the redemption of our relationship with God over many trespasses. The one judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed to remain upright, but the last Adam remained totally upright, never failed, never fell to sin, never even fell to the temptation to sin. And it is by the last Adam's perfect life and atoning sacrifice that we can be delivered from our own wicked schemes. The best way that wisdom can protect us is to know that we may never have all the answers in life. We may never have all the wisdom that we need to solve the mysteries of life. But we don't have to go to some silly course in a college and call out the black abyss looking for answers. We have the answers. We may not be able to ever figure everything out that there is to know about our place in this universe. But wisdom tells us that we should be at least be wise enough to see the deadly sin in our own hearts and to ask Christ to save us, to forgive us, and to trust that he does have all the answers. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning in Ecclesiastes. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Solomon, to not see the life of Christ, to not read about the life of Christ, but to only understand it as something that is going to happen in the future, distantly, far off. He leaves us in despair here at the end of Ecclesiastes 7, looking at the wickedness and the wretchedness of mankind. But Lord, we live in the New Testament. We live after you became man and died in our place for the sins that we haven't even yet committed. You died for. Praise God, Lord, that we can know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for every soul here that heard your word being preached, that they would take these truths to heart, surrender their lives to you, walk away from wickedness, stop being ensnared by the traps of the evil one, stop being ensnared by traps of their own lustful desires or sinful desires, but they would submit everything to you, everything at the foot of the cross, and receive the free gift of salvation, of grace, of mercy. Praise be to God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.